Good evening. It may be true, Pastor Nicoletti, that I'm not preaching through a whole book of the Bible, but when I saw how long it would take you to get to the end, I thought I'd make like Prince Humperdinck and skip to the end. So, we will be in Mark chapter 16 this evening. If you don't know me, my name is Evan Cavalli. As it's been said, I'm a son of the congregation. If you do know me, I'm just as surprised as you that they let me back up here. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach tonight. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 16, which we'll be looking at in a moment. My wife Anna was recently reading a book of essays on the theology of the author and essayist Marilynne Robinson, who might be known to some of you. She pointed out to me this quote from one of the essays in that book. Quote, "In her essay Psalm 8, Robinson recalls a sermon she heard as a child." Quoting now from Robinson's essay. "One Easter I went with my grandfather to a small Presbyterian church in northern Idaho, where I heard a sermon on the discrepancies in the gospel accounts of the resurrection." The author of the essay continues, "I read that first sentence and my critical mind snorted. This is precisely the kind of thing I tell my students not to do in their Easter sermons. Do not expound theories about the discrepancies in the gospel's accounts, I say, but get to the existential stakes of the resurrection. It's good advice. Unfortunately, I'm young and stupid." So while we're not going to be examining any so-called discrepancies in the gospel accounts, if there could be called that, we are confronted tonight with what might seem like an uncomfortable issue, one that doesn't get a whole lot of time from the pulpit. If you've already turned to Mark chapter 16, you'll see that a portion of the text is marked by double brackets, and it reads something like, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. I'm not going to rehearse all of the textual evidence for that tonight. If you're curious to hear more about that, Pastor Rayburn has a good summary of that in a sermon that he preached on this text many years ago for me. The evidence does seem to suggest that the verses 9 to 20 were not original to Mark's gospel, and the gospel ends at verse 8. The ending we're left with is a little bit awkward. If you're looking down, you could see that. And it makes sense why some well-meaning scribe might add on a little summary of all the things that happened after Christ's resurrection just to clear things up. That seems like a plausible way for the longer ending to have originated. There are three possible explanations for Mark's abbreviated and abrupt ending. First, it's possible that Mark did not intend to finish his gospel here, but some external circumstances, perhaps persecution, fleeing, or death, or something like that, did not allow him to finish his gospel. A second suggestion is that Mark did intend to add another conclusion onto the end of the gospel, but this ending has been lost. He actually did write it, and it was lost. It might sound a little theologically problematic, that option, but it needn't be. We believe that the Apostle Paul wrote other letters that were not inspired and therefore did not last the test of time. So it's conceivable that perhaps Mark could have written an ending that wasn't inspired like the rest. It's a little bit of a funny idea, but it's a possibility. A third possible explanation is that Mark did intend to end his gospel here. The scholars who hold to this explanation, which is a growing number of scholars, argue that this is sort of an open ending, as you might find at the end of the Old Testament book of Jonah, or the end of the parable of the two sons of the prodigal son. Others have argued against this view, saying that it is banking on modern literary conventions that wouldn't have been thinkable back in those days. You can make arguments for any of these positions, but at the end of the day, we don't really know what Mark himself intended. We do know, however, that this is what God intended. Personally, I think it's probable that Mark intended to end his gospel here, but I know for a fact that this is what God wanted us to have, because this is what we do have. With all of this behind us, let's now turn to read God's holy word from Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this word, this good news of the resurrection that we have in your word. Would you open our hearts to understand the scriptures? Would you apply these truths to us in a new way tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Fear is a repeated theme in the verses we just read. And indeed, I argue it is a theme that we find throughout Mark's gospel, as we will see later. But this fear that we see in these verses is not just any kind of fear. There are different kinds of fear. Tonight we will consider pre-resurrection fear and post-resurrection fear before spending some time thinking about how the angel responds to the women's fear and what he commands them to do. So, pre-resurrection fear, post-resurrection fear, and then we'll get practical. When Anna and I were dating in college, we went whitewater rafting with a group of fellow students. I had never been whitewater rafting before, and I've never been since, but our guide seemed to be a veteran rafter. It was his summer job. It seemed like he'd been doing it for years and years. And as we got going, he explained to us how this worked, when we were supposed to row, when we were supposed to watch for his signal. And he explained that there were several different levels or classes of rapids. Some of you might know better than me how this all works, but I think there were four levels of rapids. And it was the fourth level of rapid, I believe, about which he said, "You don't want to fall into one of those." As it turned out, there was only one of those on our route that afternoon. Well, we got through the first several rapids easily. We were having a good time. It's a lot of fun to raft. And as we floated along slowly in the still water before we got to the next rapid, our guide told us that this next one was that class 4 rapid, that level 4 rapid, the one into which we did not want to fall. This one was the one which we needed to avoid. However, as an experienced guide, he was going to take us on the most fun route, i.e. the most dangerous route. He was going to ride on the crest of this wave. Pardon me if I'm not using the right terminology. I don't know all the river terminology, but there's sort of a whirlpool with a hole in the middle almost, and we were going to just kind of skirt around it to get the max amount of splashes, the max amount of excitement. We needed to listen to our signal, and when we heard it, we needed to row hard to avoid being overturned. As you might imagine, as soon as we hit the rapids, it seemed like, before we had any chance to row, at least in my memory, we were hit really hard by the water and spun around, and down we went into that hole. The boat lurched down, and we were thrown out into the rapids, including our guide. Maybe some of you have had the experience of trying to weather rapids with a life vest as your only protection. You realize pretty quickly that your life vest isn't good for much. It's no match for the current in the powerful waters. We were utterly helpless. I can still recall the terror that gripped me as my head went underwater for what seemed like ages, being thrown hither and thither at the whim of the current. Every once in a while, my head would break the surface for maybe half a second, and I'd have the chance to gulp down as much air as I could and usually get quite a bit of water as well before being plunged into that roaring world. At one moment, I recall I was pinned up against a rock, and then somehow the flood spun me around the rock. And if you know about river currents, if there's a big rock and the water is going by the side, it kind of swirls around. And I'm told that on the other side of a rock where the current holds you there, it is very, very difficult to get out. And that's exactly where I went. And I'm told that the most powerful swimmers can't get out of that on their own strength. But somehow, I'm here tonight, and somehow the current pushed me out. I'm sure it only took me a number of seconds to get through the whole flight of rapids, but it felt like I was submerged in that roaring world for ages. It was terrifying. But then, just like that, we're back in the calm of the river, floating slowly along, coughing out gallons of river water, out of the torrent and into the lazy river. I can still recall, even though I was no longer in the rapids, that I was enveloped by a great fear. It was a different kind of fear than the one that I experienced when I was in the water, but it was just as strong. A sense of awe, maybe, at the overwhelming power of nature and at the fact that for some reason I was spared. I don't know how dangerous it actually was when I was there. It certainly felt that way, and I can recall after getting out that it felt like every color was a little more vibrant, and it felt like the song of the birds was just a little more beautiful. It was a different kind of fear, but it was fear nonetheless, this sense of deliverance. Maybe you've experienced those two kinds of fear yourself. The first kind of fear when everything is falling apart, when the waters have come up to your neck, as it were. The second kind when you experience some kind of remarkable deliverance or a sense of divine intervention, when you're lifted out of the waters and your feet are set on firm, dry ground. I think that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome probably understood those two fears on that long ago Easter morning. The past 48 hours had been filled with fear. Their very lives had crumbled before their eyes. The past 3 years they had dedicated to following this man named Jesus, to serving him, to being discipled by him, to learning from him, to loving him. And then, all at once, it was taken away. Were these women there at the Garden of Gethsemane on that dark and lonely night? Were they there as the other disciples were when the mob came with their burning torches, when they bound their Lord and took him away? Were these women, like the other disciples, left in the darkness as the torchlight melted into the night? We don't know for sure. Then, over the next agonizing hours, they waited in fear. Maybe he would be released. Maybe the high priest just wanted to question him. Maybe Pontius Pilate would adjudicate justly for once and release him. Maybe he would just scourge him as a warning and let him go. And then over the successive hours, whatever hope they had in their hearts burned low and eventually was snuffed out completely as they peered through tears at that cross on which their Lord was crucified. All was lost. But these women did not abandon Jesus, even in death. They arose early, as soon as they could, on the first day after the Sabbath, so that they could go and that they could anoint his body, that they could give him a proper burial. Their hope was gone, but their love was not. The buying of spices to anoint a corpse shows us they had no expectation whatsoever of any kind of divine intervention. He was dead. You don't buy spices to anoint somebody who's alive. Their fear of the last 48 hours had become the dull ache of sorrow as they trudged towards that tomb where they had seen with their own eyes their master buried. They no longer feared for their Lord's life. He was dead. But as we find in the other Gospels, the other disciples, and probably these women, still feared for their own lives. Their leader was dead. But would the Jewish leaders be content with that? Would they seek the disciples as well? Would they be awoken in the middle of the night to a mob bursting through their door? Somehow, the faithfulness of these women trumped their fears, and so they went to the tomb. If you were writing an account of the most amazing event that this world has ever heard of, ever seen, how would you do it? Wouldn't you want to describe how the earth shook and the trumpets blasted, how the stone covering the entrance of the tomb popped off like a champagne cork? Wouldn't you want to see the Lord Jesus striding majestically from his tomb like a victorious king? We find some of that detail in the other Gospels, We find a lot more in other documents we have, such as the so-called Gospel of Peter, where the soldiers watch dumbfounded as the two angels lead Christ out of the tomb with their heads reaching to the heavens, and then, wonder of wonders, the cross comes out too, and it starts talking. But we don't see any such fanciful detail in this Mark's account. Mark doesn't give us the whole story. He wants us to live in those fearful, blurry moments before everything becomes crystal clear, before everything makes sense. So put yourself there on that early Sunday morning with the golden rays of the sun streaming through the leaves of the trees, perhaps, glinting on the dew-drenched grass. Put yourself there at the mouth of that cold, gaping cave. He's not here. He's not here, but he was here. We saw him here with our own eyes. We saw him taken down from that bloody cross. We saw him wrapped in grave clothes. We saw them carry his body to this place. We saw them put him in there. We saw him laid there, right there. Questions and confusion argue with disbelief, giving way to the overwhelming sense that something new has happened, something that the world has never seen before. And then a great fear envelops you. This is not the fear of a child after a nightmare. This is not the fear of a jump scare. It's not the fear of being submerged in the flood that I had. It's more like the fear that comes after that near-death experience, the fear that comes when your head surfaces from the waters, the fear that you feel when you feel that perhaps something greater has been watching you, something greater has had their hand on you in your life, that there are higher powers at work which you do not understand. And wide-eyed, these women looked at each other and ran. And as they ran, perhaps, the puzzle pieces began to fall into place, and their fear increased. You may have noticed a moment ago as we read the passage that Mark fills his passage with fear. In verse 5, the women are alarmed. In verse 8, they flee, they tremble, they are astonished, they are afraid. And if you look back through Mark's gospel, you will find that fear is not an uncommon response to Jesus. In the very first chapter, Jesus casts a demon out of a man in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the crowd is alarmed. They question among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." In chapter 4, Christ rebukes the wind and stills the sea before asking his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" And the disciples' response is that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In chapter 5, Jesus casts a legion of demons from a man into a herd of pigs, and when the locals see the man clothed in his right mind, they are filled with fear. Later in the same chapter, Jesus raises a little girl from the dead, and they are immediately overcome with amazement. In chapter 6, Jesus walks out to his disciples as they struggle on the stormy sea. His disciples see him and are terrified. When he tells them not to be afraid and calms the sea, they become utterly astounded. In chapter 10, Mark tells the rich young ruler to give all he has to the poor, and his disciples are alarmed at his words. When they press Jesus and he answers that many who are first will be last and the last first, Mark writes that they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. And so it goes. A common response to Christ in the Gospel of Mark is fear, coupled with questions. What new teaching is this? Who is this who can calm the sea? Who can perform such miracles? Who can forgive sins except God alone? Who has such authority? And then in those fateful hours before our Lord's death, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the King of the Jews?" As the women ran from that tomb, were these questions swirling about in their heads? Were they remembering these occasions? Were they asking themselves, "Who then is this who cannot be held down even by the grave?" And the answer began to dawn on them
slowly until it rang out loud and clear. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus crucified for you and brought to new life that he might bring you new life. What do we do with this? What instructions did Jesus leave with that angel to give to the women when they came to the tomb? What did he think was most important for them to know? In verse 6, we find, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." First, Jesus reminds the women that he had told them that this would happen, so they needn't be alarmed. We should not be surprised when God acts as he has said that he would. Christ said that he would rise from the dead, and he did. Christ said that he would be with us, and he is. Christ has said that he will raise us from the dead, and he will. We must remember his promises when we are in our own trials, and we should not be surprised, even if we are astonished and amazed, when he is good on his word. Second, Jesus gives reassurance and evidence for trusting him. See the place where they laid him. There was a place where Jesus was laid that these women had seen with their own eyes, and he was not there. That place was empty. When we struggle with doubt, Christ wants us to find reassurance, and he is ready to offer it. He has given evidence of his faithfulness. He was gone, demonstrably. Third, he comforts those who in their fear have faltered. He says, or rather the angel says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Peter, in his fear of being recognized as a follower of Christ, in his fear of receiving the consequences for his violence in the Garden of Gethsemane, had denied that he was in any way, shape, or form associated with Christ. When you encounter hardships, and when you fear, and when you fail, as you will in the Christian life, Christ does not turn away from you. He wants Peter, in particular, to know that he is faithful and will meet him in Galilee as he said he would, even though Peter was faithless. If you have faltered, take comfort in that. Fourth, he issues our marching orders. We Christians believe that we have the best news in the world. We believe that death has died and that Jesus has lived, and that we too live in him and will live. We want all people everywhere to hear this news. Mark ends his gospel by saying that the women fled and said nothing to anyone. While we know eventually that they did open their mouths and share the good news, we're here today, aren't we? Mark leaves us with, "they said nothing to anyone." Why? Because he wants us to step up. Because he wants us to be Christ's witnesses. Because we must go and tell the good news, both to strengthen those who have faltered, like Peter, and also to save those who do not know Christ. The lives of these women were changed forever by what they were told on that long ago Easter morning, and by whom they encountered on that long ago Easter morning. Their pre-resurrection fear had been transformed into post-resurrection fear. They went from fearing death to fearing the one who conquered death. This congregation, as I've watched from afar in St. Louis, has experienced a lot of death over the past 6 months. But those who die in the Lord need not fear death. Death has no power over Christian Kirkman. It has no power over Ross Benson. It has no power over Jim Boswell. It has no power over Richard Overman. It has no power over Mary Hicks. And death has no power over you if you are in Christ. Death has died because Jesus has lived. Brothers and sisters, do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul, and fear the one who can make both the body and the soul to live again. And in that fear, as the angel told those women on that long ago Easter morning, go, tell. Amen.